We will come to that passage in Luke chapter 1 in just a few moments. I'd like to ask you to take your Bible, though, and open to the Old Testament book of Exodus. The Old Testament book of Exodus, and then we will shift over into the Gospel of Luke. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 9 is where we will be beginning our time in God's Word this morning. It is a powerful passage where Moses is confronted with the glory of God, and God speaks clearly to Moses regarding his plan for Israel. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head before the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Like us as we begin this morning to take note of two things that God reveals here in these few verses. First of all, God reveals to Moses, he reveals to Israel, and he reveals to us that he is a God of mercy and grace who faithfully withholds what we deserve, that is mercy, and blesses us with that which we do not deserve, that is grace. Those who know our Lord are immeasurably thankful to him for his grace and his mercy. And we need to be reminded again and again and again. We cannot use those words too often. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. It is happening to you and to me every single day. Grace and mercy. That is our God. The second thing that God reveals, and there are probably many others, but while he is God who graciously forgives, that's what the verse says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, while he is a God who graciously forgives, his judgment remains on the guilty. And that seems somewhat paradoxical. How could he be fully and completely forgiving and yet committed to judgment? How can God be both forgiving and unforgiving at the same time? It seems impossible. The Bible teaches us that God is completely forgiving and he is ultimately just without compromising the consistency of his holiness and love. Your salvation and mine is dependent on that. That God never compromises. He is perfectly forgiving and his judgment is true. We might conclude, we might summarize these verses with this. Nothing is impossible with God. He alone is the one who can be perfectly forgiving and just in his judgment all at the same time. Nothing is impossible with God. And we will continue to see this in greater detail in Luke chapter 1. So, take your Bibles or your scripture journals and turn to Luke chapter 1. Page 903 in the Bible in the chair back in front of you, if that's what you are choosing to use this morning. Page 10 in your ESV scripture journal. And you're going to have to figure out your page number in your own Bible, because I don't know what page it would fall on. Luke chapter 1. Luke, in his brilliance as a writer, is about to parallel two accounts for a man by the name of Theophilus. The gospel account here is being written by Luke, specifically to be given to a man by the name of Theophilus to, I don't know if it's convince him of the legitimacy of what he has heard and been taught, but it is certainly going to be used to ground him in truth. And as I said, Luke, with his literary skill, is going to be able to take two accounts of a very, very old Zechariah and an extremely young Mary and parallel these accounts. What Luke is doing is laying a foundation. The foundation is this: believe that God will keep his promise no matter the earthly conditions. It was the theme that we looked at and studied in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it will be so for Mary and Joseph as well. Zechariah provides an example of grace and mercy in unbelief. Mary will provide an example of God's grace and mercy in full belief. The idea is this: you and I can't see the outcome of earthly events, but God can. To you and to me, life looks chaotic, but God knows. How can a sinner be saved? God can do it. You sin. You doubt. You question. God is merciful and forgives. You are weak. You fail. You are unsure. God is gracious in that he provides strength and power and wisdom. The message thus far is a call to believe God. And when Zechariah finally does, he and his wife go home from the temple in Jerusalem, and they discover that they are blessed with the mercy and the grace of God. Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And this elderly couple eagerly awaits the arrival of their first and their only baby. But God's not done. The message about the forerunner is the appetizer, because the main course is coming. Dale read it for us, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We won't read it in its entirety right now, but reference it as we work through these verses. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. This morning, I would like us to consider Luke's message about the little girl from nowhere. What is Mary's role as a vessel of the God who does the impossible? You'll understand why we've entitled it The Little Girl from Nowhere in just a moment. We will look at this passage by dividing it into four points. First of all, let us look at an impossible situation. An impossible situation. And we say that this situation is impossible only from a human perspective, in that the impossible is based on biological fact. So what do you mean? Well, if you look back at Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was physiologically impossible for them to conceive. They were past childbearing, child-producing years. Elizabeth's womb was shut. Biologically, there was no way for them to conceive. And there is a situation that we are presented here with here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, or actually verse 27, to a young girl, and she is described as a virgin. Biologically, she cannot have a baby. It's not going to happen while she remains a virgin. We'll talk about that virginity a little bit later. This is an impossible situation. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It's important for us to understand the chronology here, that this is taking place about 6 months after John the Baptist is conceived in the womb of Elizabeth. Zechariah is the father. Elizabeth, the mother. And Gabriel is sent again by God. Gabriel is passive in this decision. And what I mean by that is that Gabriel is not on a mission to accomplish something on his own. He has no power of his own. He is obeying the commission of God. Just like he did with Zechariah, he is on mission from God. And he comes to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Why is it written like that? Because most likely Theophilus has never heard of Nazareth. Nazareth was a nothing place. Galilee, oh yeah, I know where Galilee is. It would be much like some of the unincorporated towns here in Wisconsin. You say, you know, I'm from Stanley. No, Stanley's a little too big. I'm from Stan. Where? Stan. You know, Stan, Wisconsin? You mean Stanley? No, Stan. Where's Stan? Well, it's up by Bart. You know the big oak tree? It's unobscure. You know what I mean. You drive through these little towns and you're like, I had no idea. That was Nazareth. And so as Luke is writing this, he says that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The angel went to a nowhere town. God is not unaware of what is going on all around this globe. Even in the nowhere towns, God is there. And God is at work. Gabriel, again, is passive in this, meaning he is not the one with whom this mission originates. He's obeying the commission of God. And what I want us to notice here in these first few verses is that there are parallels with Gabriel's mission to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but there are also differences. So as Dale read, you probably were keyed in on some of the parallels. The parallels are a bit, they're easy to see. Gabriel is the same angel sent in both situations. Gabriel was sent by God in both situations. The response by both was one of fear, of fright in both situations. Both were told not to fear. Both were given a message of pregnancy. Both questioned. Both received answer. Both received, Mary will receive fulfillment. There are a lot of parallels, a lot of things that these two accounts have in common. But there are some real differences. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, the setting is Jerusalem. It's not where they live, but this is where Zechariah is ministering, and this is where the people are gathering. Jerusalem is a prominent city. It is a major focal point in the Old and the New Testament. Nazareth is not mentioned at all. in the Old Testament. Again, it is an obscure place. Jerusalem has the temple, and not only that, where was Zechariah? He was in the holy place. He was in there separated from the glory of God by only a curtain. And so we could say he was in the presence of God in the temple. Again, the prominence of that scenario. Nazareth is such a contrast. Author R. Kent Hughes calls Nazareth a non-place. It's on no one's mind. With Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are a married couple. They're involved in a marital relationship, and they have been for some years. Mary is pledged. The arrangements have been made, but it is only a pledging. Their relationship has not begun to blossom at all. There is no oneness between Mary and Joseph, like there is between Zechariah and Elizabeth. We read right off the bat here that Mary is a virgin. What that means is that Mary has not yet been taken in. Okay, she's not even included in Joseph's household yet. They have not become one. They have not started this marital relationship. She is still, to him, a bit of an outsider, and he to her. Pledged, but no marital relationship. Zechariah, priestly, proper credentials. He's in the right locale. He probably has some income and some significant income at that. Mary is poor. She has no credentials. Her setting is rustic. She is needy. Zechariah is mature. How many times has he said, "My wife is old"? Okay, he's mature. He has life experience. He has grown. He's experienced that full range of growth. Mary is very young. Historians believe somewhere right around 12, 13 years old. There is no comparison between Mary and Elizabeth for life experience. She is inexperienced, and yet you have Zechariah who questions the angel in unbelief. And as we will see, Mary who believes and prepares. You're familiar with childlike faith? We have an example for it right here. There are parallels. There are differences. Nowhere is Zechariah told that he is highly favored. And yet here in our text, we read in verse 28, he came to her this, again, notice in 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Oh, by the way, that house of David, that only description that Luke gives of Joseph, that's going to be necessary for describing who the son is going to be. So that is how detailed Luke is. He doesn't want to get bogged down by details that don't matter. It is enough to say that Joseph is of the house of David. It's not to diminish Joseph and his role in Jesus' life, but to give the account that Luke wants to give to Theophilus. Theophilus, all you have to know is this Joseph, who Mary is pledged to, they're kind of engaged. He is of the house of David. But notice again, it's repeated, the virgin's name. Virgin is mentioned twice. Luke wants Theophilus to understand that whatever is about to happen has something to do with that word virgin. And it's important. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Highly favored, favored one. Again, it doesn't seem so. Mary. A no one from nowhere. Her circumstances were not favorable. So what is Luke communicating? What Luke is communicating is the meaning of the greeting from the angel, "Mary, you have been graced. Mary, you are the recipient of something from God. You are the recipient of grace. Not one who is full of grace and favored because of it." The wording in the original language is clear. Mary, you are a no one from nowhere, and God loves you. You have been graced. Look ahead to her song. We'll cover this the next time I speak. But over to Luke chapter 1, verse 47. 46, we'll start there. Just notice a couple of words. Mary said, this is her response. This is her response to the reality that is being leveled on her. Of a son who will be born in her virginity. More on that in a minute. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Who needs a Savior? Sinners. Mary is a sinner. Mary is a sinner who needs a Savior. And the grace of God has been given to her so that a Savior will be born out of her womb. Not because of any grace in her. She's a sinner in need of grace. "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." He has looked upon the nothingness of this slave. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." The recipient of grace. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." The might is not found in Mary. The goodness is not found in her. The grace does not originate in her. God is at work. She is highly favored. So back to our text. The angel says, "The Lord is with you." And so we have this message of grace. And it is mentioned again, grace, you're favored, and sandwiched in between and all around, you have God. The God of grace, the giver of grace, the one who works out his grace, the one who bestows grace, the fountain of grace. Grace is poured out on the humble, and here, grace is poured out on Mary. Whether salvation to the sinner or a baby to a virgin, the impossible. And understand that our salvation is impossible without the grace of God. So whether salvation to a sinner or a baby to a virgin, the impossible only becomes possible when God is the one who must act. That is a description of grace. And Mary, for reasons she cannot explain, stands as one graced by God. Sinner, I hope you can relate. The time when you sit there and you say, I don't understand. But I've been graced by God. I have been given the riches of the glory of God. I am completely undeserving. I am totally no one from nowhere. As we sing, running a hell-bound race. And God in His grace looks on us. Praise Him. It's an impossible situation. Based on biological fact, there is a virgin, a no one from nowhere, who is now graced by God. Number two, an inconceivable proclamation. What I mean by inconceivable is it's unthinkable. It is not even in Mary's planning. There is no way that Mary is laying there at night in her bed all by herself saying, maybe I'll have a baby as a virgin. It is truly inconceivable. It is so far outside of reality. It is not in her planning. Now let's look at these verses. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There it is again, grace. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's go through this rather quickly. What is it about this Jesus? What message does the angel bring? I mean, again, we know back from verse 29 that Mary is greatly troubled at the saying. What saying? That you are going to have a child. And the angel unloads all of this on her. What will this son be? What will this child be? Jesus will be his name, and he will be great. John the Baptist, you remember back to our time here with John the Baptist. John was great in the sight of God, right? He will be great in the sight of God. That was the angel's message. But Jesus is the standard. His greatness is unqualified and absolute. Jesus is great. You can't say in the sight of God because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the standard of greatness. Again, unqualified, absolute. Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2, Psalm 86, 10, and many other psalms will refer to God alone as great. Without the qualification, with this being an absolute characteristic, what is the angel saying? This son will be God himself. He will be great. This is an attribute of God. There is Herod the Great, self-proclaimed. This is not God saying, well, he is great. No, the angel comes and announces to Mary, you are going to have a son, his name will be Jesus, and he will be great. He goes on to say that he will be the Son of the Most High. The Most High is the name for God, El Elyon. He will be Son of the Most High. El Elyon was the exclusive Jewish name for the one true God. The Great One, the High One, the Most High. You remember what Jesus would later teach in his public ministry? He would teach, he would say, I and my Father are one. Jesus is our El Elyon. This child would be God Most High in the flesh. Turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Luke didn't have this privilege. But because God is the author of Scripture, notice what we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. While he thought about these things, this is Joseph who has been confronted with the news of the angel's visit to Mary. While he had been thinking about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Back to Luke's account, Jesus is the son of El Elyon. I and my Father are one, revealed in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. Gabriel is telling Mary, you will give birth to God in the flesh. Number three, see, his throne will be of his father David. So what does that mean? That means that this son will fulfill the messianic ideal that Nathan proclaimed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan tells of a Messiah king who will be great. He will sit on the Davidic throne. He will have divine sonship and an eternal kingdom. D, number four, the son's reign will last forever. Unlike Saul, who died, unlike David, who died, unlike all of the kings, who all died, unlike Herod, who died, all of the kings of this earth, their reign has ended. Not true, not so for Mary's son. His reign will last forever. E, the kingdom, his kingdom, because his reign will last forever, his kingdom will never end. And so all of the attributes of God are fulfilled in the one true Messiah expressly attributed to Jesus, this son of Mary. And at this point, I have no clue what is going through Mary's mind. As all of this information comes upon her, but my mind goes to one thing. Perhaps her mind is on the unthinkable. Remember, we said this is an inconceivable proclamation? It's unthinkable. Maybe for the first time, what is entering her mind as a 12 or 13-year-old is this. Am I the woman of Genesis chapter 3? Am I the woman of Genesis chapter 3? You say, what? Genesis chapter 3? All the way back at the beginning? Yes. God in his faithfulness, all the way back in the beginning, said that the seed of the serpent will cause people to stumble, right? They'll sin. So the seed of the serpent will cause people to sin. But the seed of the woman will do what to the head of the serpent? Will crush the head of the serpent. will put an end to sin and its reign in human bodies. As Savior, the Savior would come through the seed of a woman. This 12 or 13 year old girl is that woman. And this virginity is no roadblock. Number three, an incredible conception. It is unimaginable because it is miraculous. It is completely outside of human order. Mary said to the angel, verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." The incredible conception. The question is asked by Mary in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" You remember that Zechariah asked nearly an identical question. But we're told that his question was asked in unbelief. There's no indication that Mary's is asked in unbelief. The how is not asked, it's not based in her lack of belief, but actually in her acceptance and wonder, since she is a virgin. Kids, we're using that word virgin a lot. What do we mean by that? For Mary to be a virgin, it meant two things. First of all, it meant that she was not married, so she was not taken into the home of her husband yet. As you look at the scriptures, when someone is named a virgin, it means that they are not married and they have not been brought into the home of a man, a husband. She also didn't have a relationship with a man that would cause her to be pregnant with a baby. We say, yeah, but what about Joseph? Not even Joseph, because he was not her husband yet. So what you have in this girl is a virgin, someone who is not the wife of a man, and someone who is living a pure life. It doesn't mean she's perfect. It doesn't mean she's without sin. She, in her song, thanks God for the Savior, because she knows she needs one. But she is a virgin. Mary, in her question here, is not asking with doubt, how in the world is that going to happen? That would be more akin to what Zechariah, who has been fixated on the fact that they are old, might be thinking. For Mary, she knows biology. I haven't known my husband. I haven't been into his home. I'm not his wife yet. Okay, how is this going to happen? I accept the news you're giving me. How is this going to happen? She obviously understands that the angel is not talking about a future conception. It's not like she's saying, oh, well, someday when Joseph and I get married and I go into his home, I'll have a baby. The word virgin has been used repeatedly and repeatedly on purpose. Because Mary, while you are a virgin, you will conceive. And she says, okay, how? What is the plan? Gabriel is talking about now. Now, as a virgin, I will conceive. What is the plan? The question in verse 34 accepts the truth, the revelation, and graciously asks, how will this come about? God seems to promise something here that violates his own physiological rules. Not so with Zechariah and Elizabeth. You still have a man and a woman. There is no virginal conception with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here, this is going to be different. We're told here in the text it'll be the work of the Holy Spirit and his overshadowing ministry. You remember that John the Baptist needed a father and a mother. Jesus needs only a mother. The Holy Spirit himself, we're told here in the text that the Holy Spirit himself will work in Mary's body. Listen to this. By the power of the Most High, the third person of the Trinity will create life in the womb. And this life will be the incarnation or the taking on flesh of who? The second person in the Trinity. You have triune involvement in this opening chapter of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be conceived in Mary the Virgin as the divine Spirit infuses Mary's womb with him. Unfortunately, I need to say this. In this work, there is no sexual connotation. It's blasphemous. It is the perversion of false teachers and liberal theologians. Yet what we are reading is because since God can create life through the spoken word, he can certainly create life in the womb and cause a virgin to conceive and carry a baby. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so by the ministry, by the power of the Most High, the ministry of the Spirit is to cause the conception of the Son. The how is not necessarily Luke's concern. He doesn't go into detail because he doesn't know. And neither do we. The how is not the concern. The what is. The who is. Jesus, it's important for us to understand, is not becoming the Son of God here. Jesus is not becoming the Son of God. He is to be called what he is. He is the Son of God come to earth, clothed in human flesh by the power of the Most High through the work of the Spirit. You and I, as we go through our Christmas season, Christmas is the celebration of Jesus' incarnation even more than the celebration of his birth. At least it ought to be. That's what was miraculous. His conception, the theologians call it, the hypostatic union. That's why we can say Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Well, how do you do that? God can do that. It's incredible information. It's staggering. For a 12-year-old girl, This is what's going to happen in you. But notice the tender care that is given to Mary in verse 36. Again, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. 6 months, 6 months of proving. Nothing will be impossible with God. Elizabeth's conception of John the Baptist when she was past childbearing years, it serves as a comfort to the miraculous power that is at work here. When the angel says to Mary, "Do not fear," it is not just about the presence of the angel, but the message, her response to the message that is being delivered to her. God has already done the impossible in the old bodies of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so the details of verse 34 are not really all that significant. God can do this, Mary. And anything else he chooses to do, because nothing is impossible for him. Not the pregnancy of the old, not the pregnancy of the virgin, and not the salvation of all through a baby born to nobody from nowhere. God can do that. Lastly, an impeccable resolution. Impeccable, uncorrupted, pure, simple, in its most beautiful form. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Of course he did. He left. His work was done. The angel wasn't bringing conception. The Holy Spirit would do that. The message has been given and the message has been received. How is it received? I am a servant. The word is bondslave. Whereas Zechariah and Elizabeth were examples of true disciples in a formal sense. And that's not discredited in any way, right? Because ministry and obedience and service, that's all important. So they're examples of disciples in a formal sense. Mary is a powerful example for us in a heart sense, her humble submission to God's will. Not for Israel, not for someone else, but for her. When God's will is difficult, isn't it easy to accept it when it's happening in someone else's life? Whew, that's hard, but boy, that... Well, it's God's will for you. Mary accepts this personally. She trusts with childlike faith. Her final reply is, "Let it be to me according to your word." Oh, the joy of a church that is filled with people who, no matter what they face in life, can come to say, "Let it be to me according to your word." It's said that Hudson Taylor, Taylor was the founder of that China Inland Mission that we hear about so often. It's said that Hudson Taylor, in the closing months of his life, said to a friend, he said, "I am so weak. I can't read my Bible. I can't even pray. I can only lie still in God's arms like a child and trust." From this little no one from nowhere, may we learn with childlike faith to rely on the mercy and the grace of God as we travel the roads of our life. You say, okay, what does it come down to? This is what it comes down to. Mary has nothing but trust. God, I can give you nothing but my trust. God knows, God works, God wills. Trust him as he does his good work in you, like he did in Mary. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you amazed that our response to this passage of Scripture comes down to one word: trust. As we saw last week, that word is also believe. Do we believe God? Father, I pray that you would use the life of this little one to stand as a powerful example. The righteous, impressive, well-known Zechariah didn't believe the word. But the unknown, young and inexperienced, but simply pure, Mary, said, "Let it be to me according to your word." She believed. And Father, as we go through the tumultuous ups and downs of our lives, would you grow us to the point where we turn away from the response of Zechariah to question you, to doubt you, to act on our unbelief? God, would you grow in us a childlike faith which says, "I believe, I trust you, let it be to me according to your word." The gospel is the only thing that can instill that in us. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and it is this Jesus, this Son who will be born to Mary, that is our Savior. Holy God, come in the flesh. I pray that if there are those in here today who have never believed, called upon the name of the Lord to be their Savior, that today would be the day of new life for them, new birth. That today they would know what it means to be one who trusts you with everything. You are the Savior of the soul. For those of us who have been gloriously saved, miraculously saved, we praise you, we thank you, and we remember the work of Christ. But again, for those who have not, may today be the day. Thank you for the example of Mary, but thank you for the truth that the Father, through the work of the Spirit, sent the Son. And he did so that the Son could be the Savior of the world. We praise you today for who you are and what you've done. Prepare our hearts to thank you around the table in just a moment. In Jesus' name.